All right, I'm going to give it a go. Hui Mora.
Good morning.
In Afrikaans, if that's how you pronounce it. Hui Mora. All right, that was fun. We are going to get back into our equally fun study of Revelation. Please follow along. I'll encourage you always to follow along with me as we go through this verse by verse. We've made it all the way to chapter 3 after however long it's been. So we will read 50 weeks. We're almost at our anniversary. But I'd say things will pick up after this, but I have no idea if that's true. So we will continue with the letter to Laodicea. And as you're finding your way to Revelation 3, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful to be here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for another day of your grace, offering grace and peace to the world to believe on you and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of reconciliation. Thank you so much for paying for our sins on the cross of Calvary. I'm thankful, Lord, for your complete, holy, and true word that we can study every day and get to know you better. I'm thankful, Lord, for being able to pray without ceasing, having direct contact with you. It is such an honor and a privilege. Lord, I'm so thankful for the saints here and all around the world. I'm thankful, Lord, that we can encourage one another and help each other through this life as we eagerly await that blessed hope that you have for us when you call us home from heaven. Lord, this morning I ask you to guide us in our study, open our hearts and minds to what you'd have us to learn, that we can stand that much stronger upon the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So last week, we barely touched the surface of what this letter is saying. First and foremost, back in verse 14, writing to this church in Laodicea is not to be confused with the church of Laodicea that Paul had mentioned in his letters, specifically to the Colossians, how he had asked the letter to the Colossians to be circulated as well as the letter to the Laodiceans. But we don't have the letter to the Laodiceans in our Bibles. But still, to understand that the church that he was writing to was meant as the church, the body of Christ. These are believers in the gospel of the grace of God, and all of them will be raptured away safely in heaven, enjoying paradise, while the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth. Remember these 7 years that are described, the 7-year period during the book of Revelation is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the 70th week of Daniel, or Daniel's 70th week, the prophecy given in Daniel 9. So the church that he's writing to here in Revelation chapter 3, this is a future church. And I typically call them a Jewish church just so I understand who the audience is, that the focus is again upon Israel. Hey, they need to endure to the end to be saved. Contrasting that with what we have today, a present salvation, we trust the gospel, the grace of God, that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary. We are complete in Christ. We already have God's Holy Spirit living in us, guaranteeing our place in heaven. One day, our blessed hope, we'll be taken away or raptured away, and that's what we had to look forward to. We don't have to go through this period of wrath, such as was never was since the beginning of the world, nor shall ever be, as Jesus had said. So just bear in mind, this is a group of believing Jews in the future. Could they be alive today? We would hope so, because that means we're almost out of here. But I don't know. We don't know the timing of this. We also had to break down the latter half of verse 14. Jesus, of course, is God. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Again, reminding us of the verbiage in chapter 1. But then it says the beginning of the creation of God. And so we had to differentiate that he's not saying he was the first one created, because that's what the term beginning could mean, or even the Greek word arche could mean that in the temporal sense, or in more of a figurative sense, it means the chief, the foremost, the preeminent. Okay? The word can have either meaning, it depends on the context. And every single time we look at Jesus Christ's deity, his preeminence, that's what is being emphasized there. Not that he was first created, but that he is the most preeminent. So all of Scripture is consistent in saying it in that sort of way, the beginning of the creation of God. Here, we looked in Colossians, actually we looked all over the place, John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, is God. Okay? So Jesus is God himself. The term Emmanuel means God with us. And let's see, Philippians 2, we went over that one as well. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. He did not count it robbery to be equal with God, because he is God, but instead humbled himself, came in the likeness of human flesh, and became obedient to the point of the death on the cross. So that's our mindset, what it should be, but even in that passage, it shows that Jesus is God, and every tongue shall confess. That's what comes right after that. Colossians 1 speaks of how Jesus, again, is the most preeminent. By his word, all things consist. He is before all things. And, of course, Hebrews 1 says the same sort of thing, except in Hebrews 1, it has the phrase, he is the express image of God. In other portions of scriptures, it talks about here is, well, actually, even in Hebrews, it says all of these things were a shadow, and here's what the shadow meant. And so it goes over some of the things that God gave to the nation of Israel. However, when God describes Jesus, he is the express image. He is God. Okay, so all of these scriptures are consistent to show that Jesus is not a created being, which more than one religion or cult says. He is God. Okay, that's what Scripture says. Yeah?
Isn't there a aspect of time as well? Because God is the creator of time. And as you look at the beginning, where that's referencing, that would seem to be the beginning of time as well.
Okay, I could see that in the temporal sense. God created time for us. So in the beginning, just like Genesis 1:1 says, that God created the heavens and the earth. So the beginning of the creation of God. Sure, he was the one that did all the creating, so we could think of it in the temporal sense. That's a good point. The very last thing that I emphasize, I think where we ended last week, is in Hebrews 7, where it says that Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He never sinned. That is impossible if he was a man. Because by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus didn't sin. Okay, so he can't be just a man. And all of these things, just to, I guess, emphasize that, I don't think there's really any contention here, but to help us be that much more edified of what Scripture says, that Jesus is God, and we can trust in that. Now we get into some more juicy stuff. Verse 15, I know thy works, just like every other letter that was written here. Works are emphasized, of course, with the Jew. They had to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. They had, by their good works, show Ugh, man, how do I always mess that up? It's Matthew 5. What does he say there? By your good works, let your light so shine before men. Thank you. I always just vaguely have that in the back of my head.
And an assist from the audience.
You guys got it. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So you guys got it. I failed there. But it's emphasized for them. And I wanted to remind us again, just that's the audience here. Yes, that was a lesson to make sure we always search the scriptures to see that these things are so. I just can't always sort it out. It's up there somewhere. So he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold nor hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What does that mean? It means you got a whole bunch of people sitting on the fence. They have not made a choice to follow after Jesus and trust in him and expressly. And they have not really decided, well, I'm not going to reject him either. I'm just going to kind of feel my way out and see how things go. Something like that. There's a whole bunch of comics out there. I looked for a very particular one to show here, and obviously I don't have it because the internet failed me, or they probably took it down. But there's this comic out there where it has a whole bunch of people sitting on a fence, and it's green on both sides. But then Jesus comes up in the next scene and he says, come follow me. And a bunch of people come off the fence and they go follow him. Then Satan comes on the other side of the fence and he's like, okay, come follow me. And almost everybody goes off, but there's a couple hanging out there. And the next scene, Satan comes back, says, hey, I told you to come follow me. But the people on the fence says, well, we didn't choose yet. We're still on the fence. And Satan says, I know, I own the fence. So it just goes to show that there is no gray area. There is no real fence to be sitting on. We either choose Christ or reject him. That we either say yes to God or deny him. We meaning general humanity. And that was the whole point of trying to find that, to show you that. But this church here is lackadaisical. Is that a good word to use there? Wishy-washy. They're just not confident. They have not made a choice yet. We can contrast that to Sardis, which was a church in name only in the beginning of chapter 3, where Jesus witnessed to them as, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. So they made a choice. It wasn't a good one, but at least they made a choice. And so now God can lovingly correct that choice through that letter. But here he's saying, what can I do with you? You're lukewarm. It's disgusting. I will spew thee out of my mouth.
But we see that in churches today that are lukewarm. And what happens with energy? It's lost. It's dissipated. If they're lukewarm, they're going to get cold very shortly.
Mm-hmm.
And you see that in the behavior of churches that accept anything. Right?
Oh, yes.
And it's because they don't have the foundation. They haven't actively clung to the foundation, which is Christ.
Yes, that's an excellent point. We see a lot of churches doing the same kind of thing today where they don't make a stance, anything goes. They might say something like, all are welcomed here, and take whatever doctrine here, there, and everywhere that they want and just start preaching it, whether they know it or not. And that's a problem, you're right. What the majority have noticed is even in my generation, or maybe I should say especially in my generation, there's been this mass exodus away from churches. And the main reason is what was just brought up, is that there is no solid foundation. It's just this whimsical doctrine that they seemingly pull out of the air, and the majority of people see right through that. This is a facade. What am I doing on Sundays? This is a waste of time, which in reality it is. Lost my train of thought. Contrast that, though, to churches like this one, not trying to boast at all, but I choose to stand firm on what God says. I can be wrong, but God's word is never wrong. And I've always asked you to correct me when I am wrong. But to preach God's word, that's why we get together on Sunday mornings, and to encourage each other, because this world is hard. things fall apart. Even though I was on vacation for a week, it was nice, and then had a whole bunch of headaches that went along with it. I'm sure you all know how that goes. And we've still got stuff to sort out tomorrow from it. But anyway, this world is hard, and we need each other, and we need reminders of what God did for us in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus. What is our identity in Christ Jesus? All of those things help us to stand firm in this world. Though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. I can do all things through Christ, which gives me strength. All those things we need constant reminders of. But this church here, they haven't made a stance one way or another. I did want to bring up a couple passages in Matthew. Matthew 10 and verse 32. Just to emphasize that these people need to make a choice, and that is what Jesus is doing. He's telling them that they have to choose. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. Trying to skip some context, it's really hard. Matthew 10:32 says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." A lot rides on this choice, but a choice must be made. Matthew 16 was the other one in verse 24. Matthew 16:24, as then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." You can probably see how that corresponds with Revelation 19 and Israel passing under the rod and all of that sort of thing. But they've got to make a choice. Sitting on the fence is the same thing as denying him. So they've got to make their choice. And then I had the thought to compare this to the church of Israel, the little flock, the remnant of Acts 2, where they sold all their possessions and their goods. They parted to all men as every man had need. They were all in, because that's what Jesus told them. And I got to go back to Revelation 3:17, because this ties in with that as well, where Revelation 3:17, Jesus tells them, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." Right, so they're content with their earthly things. And like we just read there in Matthew 16, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world yet lose his soul? And right here, this church in Laodicea, they're content with their earthly things. I don't need anything. I'm good. Except Jesus calls them out like, "You don't even understand. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You don't have anything. Hey, you can have the earthly stuff, but that's here today and gone tomorrow." And the church in Acts 2 and Acts 4, like, "Yeah, I don't want my stuff. I'm going to sell everything I got here. You need this? Yeah, have it." Like, that's what they were all about. It's a completely different mindset. They were distributing to every man as had need. They could see clearly. Right? And even during Jesus' earthly ministry, when he explained why he spoke in parables, "To you, it's given to understand. But to them," meaning the ones that don't believe, "it's not given to them to understand." So he's going to speak in parables. They'll think they're fun stories. He's a good teacher. But the ones that truly trust in God see the meaning behind it. And we have that benefit today as well. We have the Holy Spirit of God. We have the mind of Christ, like it says in 1 Corinthians 2. So we can spiritually discern his word. The other point I wanted to make here is Laodicea is trusting in their goods. They say, "We're rich, we have increased goods, we have need of nothing." But Jesus told them, "Sell everything you have." Jesus told them that they wouldn't need their stuff and that he would provide for whatever they needed to endure to the end. Let's take a look at Matthew 6. Guess I should have told you to keep a finger over in Matthew there. Matthew 6, 19. Matthew 6, 19 says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Down in verse 25, he says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat or food, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Now, as we're looking at the letter to the church of the Laodiceans, this passage might even seemingly take on a new meaning, although it's the same as it was then, because they were about to head into that tribulation period. We could play the what-if game if Israel had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Now, God already knew they wouldn't do that and took care of things through the Apostle Paul and just let us know what he was doing. Jesus is teaching them this, that they don't have need of earthly things. And in fact, it's going to be a hindrance to them in this tribulation period. If you turn with me to Matthew 19 and verse 16... a little bit more about the earthly compared to the heavenly treasure.
I am going to learn to keep my fingers
back. Yeah, we're back here a lot. I should check my notes and see if we're going any further. Well, we'll do one more passage in Matthew 24 after this, if you want to get prepared. Matthew 19:16. "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? And why would they ask that? Because for obedience to the law, they received earthly blessings. So they thought a rich person was someone doing the right thing. But if the faith isn't there, the works are empty. And they're just there for the show of things. And Jesus said, hey, those that have it, they have their reward. But there's a far greater one, greater rewards that are coming. So that's the confusion here. And we could spend time, of course, I always am tempted when he says, what do I do? And Jesus responds with, keep the commandments, not believe on my death, burial, and resurrection. Right? There is a difference of audience and in time context here, but we've been over that before. And just for the sake of time this morning, we're going to move on. Verse 26, it says, Jesus beheld and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Just like a kid, right? I want to know what's coming. Verse 28, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the glory of his throne, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And he explains that in the next chapter, what that means. Okay, but again, for sake of time, I'm not going there this morning. So they forsake everything, just noting the contrast. So the church in Laodicea, they think they've got it all. We've got our earthly goods, we're all set. But what has been taught during Jesus' earthly ministry is you get rid of all your earthly stuff and you follow after Jesus and you just seek that kingdom, which is coming. And at when, right, because there was a time word there, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, then you get to receive everything and beyond. All right, so that's what they have to look forward to. The worldly riches would actually be a hindrance to them. Like I was saying, if we turn now to Matthew 24 and verse 15, Matthew 24 and verse 15, Jesus says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for there shall be then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Forget all your stuff. Flee into the wilderness. Right, and we looked at Revelation 12 a couple of times, how God describes the woman with the 12 stars, and she was about to give birth to the one that's going to rule with a rod of iron. So we know that this is talking about Israel and Jesus. And so the woman was kept safe for a time, times and half a time, 3.5 years. And that abomination that causes desolation that's spoken of by Daniel the prophet occurs in the midpoint of the tribulation period, or in the book of Revelation, is chapter 13, where he establishes that and the mark of the beast, saying you have to take this mark or you can't buy or sell. It's that time frame where everyone in Judea, the believers are going to be the ones listening to this, by the way, that Jesus says, get out. Go into the wilderness, forsake all your earthly stuff, get out, and God will take care of them. Kind of brings to light what most call the Lord's Prayer when they say, give us this day our daily bread, deliver us from the evil one. Right, just think about how that kind of plays in with this time frame. Seems like a good point to pause. Anyone have any comments so far?
So is that concept the same one that applies to when manna was given? It couldn't survive more than a day, right? So that you had to every day trust God because you couldn't store up manna.
To provide for it. It could very well be the manna supplication. Again, yeah, and perhaps they do need the same rules of you just gather exactly what you need for a day. How did that go? He who had much didn't have any left over. He who gathered little had no lack. So just take what you need for the day, probably. And they're not going to have anything. They're going to be out in the wilderness with no earthly things, but they'll be taken care of.
The concept that isn't still both in the Old Testament and the
Yeah. There's a lot of parallels with the Exodus account and with this time frame in Revelation. I was going to say something. Oh, yeah, that was the joke. They're truly going to be off-grid. That's what I thought of during that time. Because they'll be under the radar of the Antichrist beast. So whatever he's doing to monitor the buying and the selling, they're going to be hidden from all of that. So I did also contrast the attitude of Laodicea and what they're going through with that of Smyrna. Hey, in Smyrna, back in chapter 2 of Revelation, in verse 8 and 9, it says, "These things sayest the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." So they had it right. Unfortunately for them, or perhaps fortunately we could say, they're going to give their lives in martyrdom as a witness to God, but then they don't have to endure through the rest of the tribulation period, so it's kind of a bittersweet thing, I suppose we could think of, because that they're the church that says, "You'll have tribulation 10 days, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." So they'll have that resurrection to look forward to. But they had nothing, and yet God calls them rich. Laodicea, they've got all sorts of things, and God calls them wretched, miserable, blind, naked. So it's quite the difference in the attitude. Coming back then to Revelation 3:18, given that situation, so they're not cold, they're not hot, they're on the fence, in the middle, not taking a stance here or there. They don't understand that they have nothing. They're actually in poverty, spiritually speaking. Verse 18, Jesus says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." That means the purest of pure, right? Getting rid of all blemishes, "that thou mayest be rich." I want you to be rich. To buy of me this gold that I have, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. Do you remember what the white raiment stood for? In Revelation 19, it's the righteousness of the saints, right? So he wants them to be saints. So there's a big problem in this church because they haven't made the stance. They're not positionally in Christ yet, which means they're stuck in Adam. And Jesus tells them, "I want you to buy of me. I want you to be clothed from me, this white raiment, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear." Because all things are going to be exposed. Jesus is going to render unto every man according to their works. You don't want that shame, right? And thinking about having to present themselves before that great white throne and try to make some sort of defense about how I should enter into everlasting life because of what I did. Like, we understand how feeble of an argument that is. It's not going to hold up in God's court at all. Our works never compare to what God did through Jesus Christ. So he doesn't want that to appear. And then lastly, "Anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see." All of these things in contrast to what he just told them, their identity in verse 17. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. He wants them to be pure. He wants them to be clothed. He wants them to see. Right? So right now they're stuck like they're dead in trespasses and sins, and he wants them to be alive in him. They don't see clearly. I know all of these letters end with, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Isaiah 6:9. "Seeing that they see not." That's the idea of what that verse is saying. I just want to quote it. But they have eyes, they just don't see clearly. Just want to say what God says, not just what I'm making up in my head. Yeah, "Go ye and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not." And that's where they're stuck. "Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted and healed." That's what God is desiring for this church in Laodicea. They're still stuck in the earthly. Which is why right after this, in verse 19, he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." So very clearly, he loves this church. He's telling them to get right with him. We can go over all sorts of doctrine that we know. Put off the old man, put on the new. Or the doctrine that we even went over in Matthew 6. Get rid of your earthly stuff. Store your treasure in heaven. Or what does it say in Colossians 3? Set your affections on things above and not on the earth beneath. Right? Because that's where our treasure should be. If we are heavenly minded, that takes care of a lot of earthly behavior, or the old man behavior, the in Adam behavior. God does say he chastens those he loves in more than one place. If you turn to Hebrews 12, and the doctrine is consistent with Israel, Hebrews 12 and verse 4. Hebrews 12:4 says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." So it's kind of a good thing to go through this sort of thing. And we can probably remember our childhood where the adults would correct our behavior and we thought, "What are you doing? I know I'm right." Right? But then we got older and we're like, "Boy, I'm glad they did that." We all go through it, but it's out of love that someone comes up and corrects us. And that's the same thing that God is doing with Israel in particular. He told them what his law was. He told them what they needed to do. And when they wouldn't do it, that's exactly what he did. He chastened them. He rebuked them. He sent the prophets. He sent this, that, and the other thing. And even with all of that, they wouldn't listen as a nation. The other place that this is mentioned is Deuteronomy 8:5. I'll just read it as soon as I get there. It says pretty much the same thing. It says, "Thou shalt consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee." So it's just that same kind of language. And that reminder in Revelation 3:19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." We talked about this a while ago, how we in the body of Christ, the moment we trust that God paid for our sins through Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection is what saves us, we become a child of God. But God doesn't want us to remain ignorant children for the rest of our lives. There's that expectation of maturity. So even today, we ought to grow in maturity. We ought to allow God's word to work mightily in us, or work effectually in them that believe us. Believeth. That old English gets me sometimes. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "But allow it to work in us. Don't quench the Spirit so we can mature." Because how we mature is we get, you know, line upon line, here a little, there a little, just like it says in Isaiah. But when we quench not the Spirit, we allow his word to work in us, we grow in maturity, studying God's word, praying without ceasing, getting to know him personally. That's how it happens. It doesn't just magically happen. I can't think of a different word to use than that one. It doesn't just happen. It takes time and effort. And what do we invest in with our day-to-day lives? Do we invest in our relationship with God in all things? Because that is possible. Or do we invest in the earthly things? Because I got the fire insurance, I'm good. Sad to say, that's like 90% of Christianity out there. But let's be different. I guess that's what I'm trying to get at. You know, Romans 12:2, that says something too. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. That's the logical conclusion, because God did all that work. So now act out of gratitude. Serve him back, right? Because it's a privilege and an honor. And that's kind of the fun joy that we in Christ get to do, is try to outserve one another. It's kind of a fun game because it's win-win, right? And it feels good. It's encouraging. It's edifying. So we ought to be that peculiar people, zealous of good works, allowing God to use this vessel as a weapon of righteousness. We got 2.5 minutes. I do want to go over verse 20 a little bit more, because there's a few passages I'd like to go in correspondence with this. It's one that's typically taken out of context, although at least the gospel gets shared. And God can take his word and make it work however he's going to in those that hear it. But I want to go over and make sure we understand what the context is and what God is saying there. So with that, are there any closing thoughts or comments? Everything good? I don't want to end early. That doesn't seem right. So many times we're without enough time. But I guess that's just what we'll do. We're about ready to get beyond the letters, though, so that's fun, into the vision of the throne room in chapters 4 and 5, and then into the wrath. So we'll get there, unless we're out of here first. Jesus calls us home. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, we thank you for this day. Again, thank you so much for all those blessings we have in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your holy word that we can get to know you and understand your plan, your great wisdom, which you have made known unto us from beginning to end. Thank you, Lord, for making all things brand new someday, and thank you for guaranteeing our place in that paradise. Not from what we've done, but for what you did for us through Jesus Christ. So thank you, Lord, and I pray that we continue with that attitude of servitude like was in Christ Jesus. Let that mind be in us, with joy sharing the message of reconciliation every moment that we can. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.